I wanted to address the topic of authority, and we began doing that last week by speaking of the authority that God has inherent within himself as our creator to direct us, to command us, to lay out before us what our purpose is in this life and to expect our adherence to his authority and to his words. So this morning I want us to build on that idea just a little bit more and think about how God has expressed his authority or how he has directed his thoughts to us in writing. And specifically, we're going to be thinking about the law of Moses and how we should think about the law of Moses. There is no small amount of confusion in our day and time over what the Old Testament is about and whether or not it is an authority for us and what use shall we make of the Old Testament, if any at all. Are you clear in your own mind on that? Hopefully, we'll be able to answer some questions that you might have this morning. We might raise some other ones. But I hope that the lesson this morning will be profitable to all of us. Mankind existed for a long time without written revelation. When we think about the laws that existed for mankind before the law of Moses, laws that were given to all people until that special covenant that was made with Abraham's descendants, we don't find any written record of that law anywhere. God apparently did not issue his commands or his will for mankind in writing. The book of Job probably is a book that in antiquity goes as far back as we think of the patriarchal age. We don't know when the book of Job was actually written, but if we discount the book of Job because it really does not set forth a great amount of theological information for us, it's not until the time of Moses, and Moses who then authors Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, that we begin really to start understanding in some kind of very detailed written form what God's expectations for mankind were. And as I just said a moment ago, even that is specified for the nation of Israel, for the descendants of Abraham. It was God's plan at that point in history, that is, after Gentile law had been in effect, to set aside the nation of Israel as a chosen people and establish not only a durable covenant with them, but a written covenant. And so as Clive was reading for us, dealing with the possibility of the abandonment of God by these Christians being addressed in the book. And he goes back and begins with this notion of authority that belongs to God and how God had actually demonstrated that authority, how he had expressed it to man. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So you see an immediate transition here of what God did before to what God has now done in the time this man, whoever that may be, the Apostle Paul or other, is writing this particular epistle. God, who spoke, is the one who, sending his Son, was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. What did we say last week? The authority of God inheres in his creative power. When God brought everything into existence out of nothing, and that existence continues to depend on him and his power, that gives him the inherent right to direct and to speak and to command. When we come to the words of Moses, we see quite a number of references to what Moses had written in the New Testament. New Testament writers or speakers are going back and referring to what Moses had written, one of those who had spoken in previous times. Moses, we generally identify as the lawgiver, which he was, but he was a prophet of God. A prophet of God is not merely one that tells the future. A prophet of God is one who speaks the will of God. That will may involve the future. He may be telling what's going to happen in time to come. But a prophet is a forth teller, we say, rather than a foreteller. A forth teller. One who is sharing with other people, case may be. So I want to think about Moses' writings, first of all, and then we're going to shift gears a little bit. But you may not have ever put these together and thought about it in this way, but how many times is it said in the New Testament that Moses wrote something? Now, among theologians, there's a lot of debate on this subject, and it's only the kind of things that theologians would debate. They get together in their theology schools, and they write their papers, and they have all drawn together to produce the Pentateuch. But the New Testament speaks fairly clearly to the frankly, the idiocy of such an idea. Whenever the oldest books of the Old Testament, Job excluded, the writings of Moses are concerned, they're identified as such. For example, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 19, this is a question that's put to Jesus about levirate marriage. That is, a brother taking his sister-in-law on the death of his brother, raising up children to her. Jesus says, the Jews talking to Jesus said, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, and then he goes on and describes levirate marriage. Moses wrote to us. Not somebody wrote that Moses said, but Moses wrote. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? We know that comes in the book of Exodus. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verse 27. That's in reference to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning at Moses. Why didn't he begin before Moses? Because there wasn't anything before Moses. Not in terms of written prophecy. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. John chapter 1 and verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses and also the prophets wrote. Moses is put in the category of a writing prophet. John 5 and verse 46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's probably a reference to Deuteronomy and another prophet coming like Moses later on that the people should listen to, which they didn't. But interestingly, Jesus says of Moses, he wrote about me. Romans chapter 10, quoting the book of Leviticus, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. So again, I don't know if you've caught those before, and I didn't intend for those to be exhaustive. That's six examples of things that it said in the New Testament that Moses wrote. And if there's a citation specifically involved, it's in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament. So, when it came time for God to give law to the Israelites, unlike what had been given before, now God's law is put in writing. It is to be preserved. It is to be kept for the people as long as that covenant endured. But writing the will of God down, and thus having authority of God in that writing, carries on beyond Moses in the term, and I'm going to differentiate plural and singular here, but in the plural term, scriptures. Scriptures. God's revelation is being expanded beyond what Moses gave in the Pentateuch to other writings, which is what the term scriptures actually means. You can probably hear the word script in the word, but it's from the term scriptures is from the Greek word graphe, and that obviously is associated with writing. One's autograph is writing your own name. So the writings or the scriptures carry with them the authority of God and things that were to be adhered to and obeyed by the people. So in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? Did you never read in the scriptures? That's a quotation of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 21, this is in regard to, again, discussions that are ongoing with Jesus in the last week of his life, various controversies that had arisen. Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is scripture. So Jesus refers to it here. Matthew 22 and verse 29, this again had to do with the question of levirate marriage, and the Sadducees had come to Jesus questioning him about a woman who's married to seven brothers and in eternity, if in fact man has a soul, which they denied, whose wife is she going to be? And so Jesus says in verse 29 of Matthew 22, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Your question is based on a false narrative of what's in the Old Testament. And Jesus says to them plainly that they were mistaken and they were ignorant of what was true in the Old Testament about the existence of the soul of man. Luke 24 and verse 27, I referred to this in talking about the writings of Moses. This was Jesus talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he upbraided them for not being aware of what all had really been happening. He said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. There was a consistent message running through the writings of the Old Testament of who the Messiah would be, what he would be like, what would happen to him. And Jesus held them accountable for not recognizing that. John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is disputing with the Jews there, as he does so often. And he brings up their failing in reading Scripture but not truly comprehending it. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It is possible to read the Bible and never see what's really there. They were reading the writings, the scriptures. They were reading the Old Testament. Jesus said, you even read them because you think eternal life is bound up in them, but you don't even see what you're reading. They testify of me. And of course, they're challenging the identity of Jesus. Paul, at the beginning of the book of Romans, refers to the gospel. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the holy scriptures. The scriptures are holy because they come from a holy God. They are the holy writings. They're not just writings. They are the holy writings. They are the authoritative writings. Using men in the transmission of the message, but not originating with men. They are merely the recorders of what God would have men to know. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we find this plural term, scriptures, used many different times in the New Testament as emanating from God, writings coming from God, writings of the prophets, that which God wanted not only written but preserved and read and adhered to. Same idea with scripture singular. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus said that in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4 and verse 21, quoting Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Interestingly, Isaiah now is put in the category of Scripture. So the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15, verse 28, a quotation again from Isaiah, this time 53 and verse 12, a Scripture we probably know fairly well from reading it during the Lord's Supper from time to time. He was numbered with the transgressors. When Isaiah wrote that, he wrote Scripture, writing that emanated from God. John 19 and verse 24, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, knowing the situation obviously is terminal, those who are charged to watch him and be the guard in that particular crucifixion, they said, let us not tear it, that is the inner garment that Jesus had been wearing, but cast lots. And then John notes this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which is a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Again, Psalms is included in the category of Scripture. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. John 19 and verse 28. Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John 19, 37, a quotation of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. We could just keep doing this on and on. It is a fascinating subject when you begin digging into, well, what is Scripture? And who wrote it? Where did it come from? What's God's intent for it? God had inspired men record his utterances, his deeds, God's doings, God's laws, in order to provide a record for the future. God was not content to leave his law regarding not only the Jewish people, but what was to come through them. He was not content to leave that orally transmitted. He provided that it be written down and then studied, learned from, and then compared in the present time those Scriptures were being read. If we go back to the first century and the brethren there and the Jewish people are reading Scripture, they were to go back and think about what had been written in comparison to the present circumstance. What does it mean, what is happening to us today, based on what Scripture said? And I find it fascinating that the Jews went through, those opposed to Jesus, and actually condemned him and had him crucified at the hands of the Romans, fulfilling Scripture and never dawning on them what they were doing. It was right there in front of them. They sometimes fulfilled the very words out of their own mouths that they were speaking. And God had said beforehand, this is what's going to happen. And they couldn't see it. These writings that God had Moses and the prophets record today, that we need to do the same with the new covenant that was done with the old. It needs to be inculcated into the minds of those that are young and replicated and taught generation to generation to generation, because even though God's word will not be destroyed and will always exist for us to have access to, it won't automatically seep into the minds of our children. We have to overtly be involved in that process. Sort of a summary statement along this line in Matthew chapter 5 of the old law, the law of Moses, what Moses and the prophets had written. Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, we've got to do better in regard to the law of God than the scribes and Pharisees were doing. It has to be something more genuine to us. A respect more for the authority of God's word in that law, because the scribes and Pharisees were setting it aside in favor of their own traditions, their own interpretations, their own habitual practices. This did not make them a righteous people. And so Jesus said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were not being true to what God had written for them to observe. So, let's think then about the Old Testament today. God gave scripture. God gave it in writing. God gave it through Moses. He gave it to the prophets. It was inspired. What do we do with it? Where does it fit in today to our own thinking, to our own practices? When we think of the purpose of the law, we think of its authority, we think of its binding force, we think of its redemptive purpose. That purpose has been fulfilled. It is not a viable, enforceable law for anyone today. Not for hereditary Jews, not for Christians. This was a written series of documents, beginning with Moses, and then added to throughout time through prophets. But this was something that God had given to the Israelite people for a particular duration of time and for a particular purpose. That has been met. Ephesians chapter 2 leads us down this particular path of thinking. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He abolished in his flesh the law of commandments. Jesus said what in Matthew 5? "I came to fulfill. I came to complete. I came to have the law realized in its fullness, what it was anticipating in terms of its prophecies of the future." In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." These things that were part of Jewish practice, observance, belief for so long, Paul now in Colossians is saying that has been taken out of the way. It's been wiped out in verse 14. Nailed to the cross. It is not a standard by which we live. Therefore, he says, let no one judge you in regard to observing the things of the old law. When we think further about the place of the law today, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that quote the law indicating its own demise. It's not just that the New Testament writer said, oh, the law is not to be observed. They go back and quote from the Old Testament, demonstrating that it was going to be done away with eventually. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" Down in verse 11, "That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That latter is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And so, thinking about Abraham and what was being indicated to Abraham, thinking about Habakkuk much later, here are two passages indicating something else is coming down the road, if you will. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, here's the phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets witness themselves to their inadequacy and the need for something else to come in the future. And then against such New Testament passages, we have Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 10, where in Jeremiah, God was clearly speaking of the breaking of the first covenant by the Israelites and then a new covenant to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The law was temporary. The law was, if you will, a stopgap measure. It did not provide ultimately the forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of animal blood. It itself taught of the need for something else to come along behind it. And then Jesus said, I came to be that person. I came as the fulfillment of that law, and he nailed it to the cross. That is, he completed what the law was indicating. Therefore, we must not fall into the trap of using the old law for new covenant doctrine. For basing what we do in worship, for example, or basing our theological beliefs simply upon what the old law is teaching. Among other things, what we must be careful about is what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 3, which is in the context of our theme this year. But there Paul says to the Galatians who are being troubled by Judaizing teachers, if you keep circumcision, he says, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. That is, the law of Moses is not a pick-and-choose proposition. Because God gave it is not rationale for us to say, well, how about if we worship this way and we go into the law of Moses and pull something out? How about if we worship this way and pull something else out? Or how about if we practice this and we pull it out of the old law? That is an abuse of the old law. Number one, because it's not in effect anymore. Number two, because you weren't ever permitted to just pick and choose. Number three, probably everybody in this building is a Gentile in the first place, so we weren't under the law. I mean, there's a variety of reasons why it is an abuse of the law to go back and pick out parts of it and say, hey, how about let's dance today and worship because they did in the old law? Let's play musical instruments today. Well, they did in the old law. David introduced them. Paul in Galatians 3 in verse 10 says to go back under the law is to go back into bondage. He says it's also going back under a curse. Again, there are many, many reasons given in the New Testament to explain why the law of Moses is not a viable covenant or law for us today. Well, that doesn't fully answer the question, though. What do we do with it? Okay, it's not our law. We're not under that as a covenant. It's not a viable or a living document, as it were. It is dead, gone, served its purpose. Why should we have anything to do with it at all? In the book of Galatians, this was part of our reading this past week at Burger King. We were reading about the law being described as going back to the weak and beggarly element. What do we get out of weak and beggarly elements, as he described the law? Well, one thing is we learn basic truths about God when we go back and read the Old Testament. We may not learn everything about how God interacts with us today under the New Covenant, but we can certainly learn things about God because we understand God's nature does not change. God's character doesn't change. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. God doesn't always express himself the same way. He doesn't always react to people and situations in the same way, but he is always the same God. And there are things for us to learn about God by going back to the Old Testament. For example, in Romans 15, Paul says in Romans 15, beginning in verse 4, for whatever things were written before, this would be the Old Testament, Moses and the prophet, were written for our learning that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why does the Old Testament give us patience and comfort? The next verse says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things were written before time in verse 4. He says, were not written so that we may observe them. He says, they were written for our learning. There are things that we can understand, again, about God from going back and reading the writings of the Old Covenant. Specifically, what he brings out here is not the wrath and judgment of God. We can learn about that too. But he says, patience and comfort. Isn't that what God did on so many occasions with the Israelite people? He demonstrated his patience with them, generation after generation after generation, prophet after prophet after prophet, comforting them in words of victory over their enemies, comforting them by saying, you know, if you disobey me and I scatter you to all nations, if you repent even there, I'll bring you back to the land. There's all kinds of ways we can go back and point to God's patience and God's comfort as he demonstrated it even toward grossly disobedient people like the Israelites. In the book of James chapter 4, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, again quoting the Old Testament, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's a passage from Psalms that's telling us something about God's nature, quoted by a New Testament author. Well, why is a New Testament author doing quoting from the Old Testament? Well, because there are truths in the Old Testament that are expressed, even though it may not be the covenant that we are under. It doesn't mean the Old Testament is devoid of truth. There's truth there about God's nature. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the way God always has been. Go back a couple of pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth, God's voice, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The quotation there is from the book of Haggai, Haggai 2 and verse 6. Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. How important it is for us to be part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken, not part of a worldly kingdom that God's judgment will be against, but to be part of his kingdom that will not be shaken. So again, we learn truths about God, all kinds of truths about God, not that we can explore in great detail today, but we also learn things about ourselves in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part of the chapter is setting forth the Israelites, as occurs unfortunately so often, as a negative example. That is, don't be like these people. You know, it's hard to find anything where God quotes the Israelites and says, you know, this is a great quality, that's what you need to have. It's just not there. Sad to say, Israel, though God hoped so much more for them, become a negative example for the most part. So in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about what a great start the Israelites had coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, passing through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army behind them being destroyed, and this is called a baptism, being baptized unto Moses, Moses' authority that comes from God. But then he says this in verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Folks, there is not a clearer statement in the New Testament about the purpose of the old. No, it isn't our law. No, it is not viable law for anyone to live under today, Jew or Gentile. It has been replaced by the covenant of Christ. But these things were written for our admonition. What's he saying? There are things I can learn about myself. There are things I can learn about my tendencies, about my weaknesses, because they reflect the weaknesses from time to time of the Israelites. Why is that true? Because we're human. Because none of us are so unique. In fact, that's what he says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Jew living 3,000 years ago, Gentile living in the year 2022, we're people. We have the same weaknesses, the same temptations, the same tendencies, the same problems, the same reactions to things. We who are Christians ought to live on a higher plane, but there are things to learn about ourselves by going back and considering what has been written. We learn in the fulfillment of prophecy, God's hand in everything. Surely this is one of the great things that we can take away from the Old Testament. When we go back and consider God saying ahead of time, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and we follow the chronological chain, and we see that everything happens, even with man's free will, even with rebellion against God, everything unfolds exactly the way God said it was going to unfold. The most unlikely circumstances, people that have no vested interest in seeing the will of God done, people working against the will of God being done, God's will is done anyway. You learn that by studying the Old Testament, even as we have been doing in this adult class for the last basically couple of years. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, again, this is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they didn't understand what was happening, and they indicated that to Jesus before they realized it was Jesus, they indicate they don't understand, they don't know how to categorize what's been happening over the weekend. And then Jesus begins talking to them from Moses and the prophets and explaining, and then Jesus reveals himself to them at the giving of thanks and the meal, and then suddenly he's gone. What did the men then say? Luke 24, 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? When they got a Bible study that Jesus was leading, their hearts were burning within them. Why? Because he went back and showed them what the prophets really were saying and how those things had to come to pass. And when he got to whatever the punchline was, suddenly they recognize what's happening and who that is they're talking with, and Jesus is gone. Did not our hearts burn within us when he was talking about what? The Old Testament. And why else should we study the Old Testament? 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul's there talking about Timothy and being introduced to the Scriptures by his mother and grandmother, and he refers to the Scriptures that make us wise for salvation. This is kind of the overarching statement, conclusion of what we just said in about the last 3 points. So what do we get out of learning about God? What do we get about learning about ourselves? What do we get about learning about fulfillment of prophecy? What do we get We get wisdom for salvation. We're learning about ourselves and God and God's will and God's nature, God's character, God's power by looking at the Old Testament and how that came to fruition in Christ. And folks, if that won't generate a desire for salvation in your heart, I don't have anything for you. Because that's exactly what this says happens, should happen, as we consider what was, and then we consider what happened in Christ. And you and I have the best perspective of all, because we look back on all of that now from our perspective. Christ and His law, His death, His resurrection, the implications of it, and we look beyond that to the Old Testament. We've got the best seat in the house. Without deeper study of the proper purpose and nature and duration of the Old Testament, we can easily be misled and abusing it. As Justin, I think, indicated in his opening statements for the announcements, even Satan quoted Scripture and used it to tempt Jesus to disobey God. It behooves us to be good students, as we, again, have tried to do the last couple of years. It behooves us to learn the Old Testament and its proper applications, because Satan knows it too. Satan knows it too. And he will even take something that is holy, the Holy Scriptures, and he will twist it into something designed to be a stumbling block. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter says, "The untaught and the unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction." And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," in the old King James, I think, "but handling aright the word of truth." Part of handling that truth aright is knowing what to do with the Old Testament. What is the nature of the Old Testament? What's the purpose? What's the duration? What do we learn in it? What is it not for? And when we understand that, we have a better understanding of the New Testament. We have a better understanding of the freedom. The Old Testament is called bondage. The Old Testament is called a curse. If you're under the law, you're under a curse, Galatians 3. When we understand what the Old Testament was about, we can then appreciate what we have in Christ. This is why Paul said to the Galatians, "I can't believe you're so quickly removed from the truth that I shared with you. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's fooled you? Who pulled the wool over your eyes? How can you possibly leave the liberty and the blessing and the joy and the reward, the eternal life that's in Christ, and go back under the law of Moses?" Even in discussing that in our studies over the last couple of weeks at Burger King, we talked about there's got to be something happening in that culture in that day that we may miss. How could Peter and Barnabas both turn away from Gentiles under the influence of these Judaizers? But they did. Why do people today want to go back and pull things out of the Old Testament and incorporate them into Christian worship? They do. It behooves us to learn and study and know what the Old Testament is and what to do with it. It's not enough to say, "Well, you know, it came from God." Yes, it did. To a particular people, of which you are not one. For a particular time, which is now gone. The purpose has been fulfilled, so Jesus said. To simply put all that aside and argue, "Well, God gave it, so I must be able to do the things that are in it." Sorry to be so blunt, that's just an ignorant statement. It does not take into account what the Bible says itself, what the Holy Spirit Himself says about the Old Testament. And so it can lead us astray. The Old Testament can lead us astray. or it can enhance what we should know and appreciate about the new covenant of Christ. And that's what we should do with it. That's why we've studied it for 2 years. So it will bring clarity and understanding to who and what we are as Christians and what joys and blessings and benefits we have in the new covenant. Not, as Peter said, having this yoke around our neck of the old law. You know, we should be thankful, certainly, for the law of Moses. It does add so many things to us. And, I mean, frankly, I'm thankful I'm not a Jew living under the Old Testament 3,000 years ago. I am so thankful to be a Christian and to have this spiritual relationship with God. To be freed of a lot of those burdens that were placed upon them so that you and I would come to the kind of clarity that we have today in the new covenant. I hope you appreciate the old law. I hope you appreciate what those people went through to bring Christ into the world so you and I could then live on this side of the cross and this side of the law of Moses and enjoy the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. Do you have those blessings this morning? Are you sharing in that new covenant? Are you a member of that spiritual kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom over which Jesus rules as king? If not, you're missing out on a lot of blessing and richness. In fact, you're missing out on everything because it's living under that covenant faithfully unto God that leads us to eternal life. The Old Testament prefigures that, but the New Testament elucidates it. It defines it. It makes it real for us, and it tells us how to access it. So if you're not a Christian and a child of God, we would love to study with you, help you, talk with you, counsel you, and do whatever we can to help you obey the gospel. Would you come while we stand and sing?